Exodus chapter 17 tonight, and we want to read the first seven verses of the chapter. It says, beginning in verse number 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for what it teaches us of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if we're not completely familiar as to how this rock and this water pictures our Savior, might we become aware of it tonight. Might it help us in our walk with Thee. And Lord, might we realize there's only but one thing that we need to see us safely to the shores of heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And so God, I pray that each person that's here tonight has put their faith and trust in Christ. But Lord, if there's one that hasn't, even one of our children, I pray that you'd be at work in their heart and life. May the Spirit of God convict them of their sin and bring them to a place of repentance. Lord, we know that the Word of God says that it's your goodness that leadeth men to repentance. Help us all tonight to see how good you have been to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at a number of different things thus far that illustrate salvation, and sometimes more specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at Adam and Eve and the coats that they were given, and how that all is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when we say that, we're not taking away from the literalness of the Scriptures. Adam and Eve were literal human beings. Jesus Christ spoke of them as historical figures when he referenced them in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus did the same thing with Jonah and Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah. These are all historical accounts, but that doesn't mean that at times there's not some symbolism given for our edification. And I think that's the case when God made coats for Adam and Eve. It was symbolic of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we need to be clothed in if we're to fellowship with God. Because you understand that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they broke their fellowship with God. And that fellowship needed to be restored, and it could only be restored by an innocent being shedding its blood. And that's what happened. God shed the blood of an innocent animal, and he took the coats of those animals and made clothes for Adam and Eve. So this is all, while it's literal, it's also symbolic. Cain and Abel and their offerings, we said, pointed to Jesus Christ and his offering. Noah and the ark represents the safety that we have in Christ Jesus from the judgment that's going to come. We've looked at different aspects of Abraham's life. We've looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. We've looked at Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph and Pharaoh. And then here in the book of Exodus, we've looked at the Passover lamb, and most recently looked at how the manna is similar to the Lord Jesus Christ and to biblical salvation. Both the manna and Jesus Christ are from heaven, or were from heaven. Both fulfill the need. The people of Israel were hungry and they needed something to eat. And the manna was that physical substance that God gave them to give their bodies something to live. And likewise, Jesus Christ fulfilled the need in coming to this earth and dying for our sins so that we could be saved. But yet both the manna and the Lord Jesus Christ are undeserving for Israel and the sinner. And then we also said the last time in regards to the manna and the Lord Jesus Christ, both are sufficient to sustain the people of God until they reach the promised land. And you'll remember that the manna didn't dry up until the people of Israel ate of the corn of the land of Canaan. And when they ate of that corn of the land of Canaan, the manna dried up just like that. They didn't need it any longer. But it saw them through their wilderness journey. But tonight, I want to take a look at another account in the book of Exodus that portrays the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. And tonight we want to take a look here at Exodus chapter 17 in regards to the water and the rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse number 4 it says, and you might go ahead and turn there, we'll reference some of the other verses, but verse number 4 says at the end, "And that rock was Christ." And as we look through these verses, you'll understand that it's referring to the rock that's spoken of in Exodus chapter 17. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." And that's referring to how God led the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea to safety on the other side. All the people passed through the Red Sea. And then it says, "And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." God led the people of Israel via a cloud by day, a fire by night. God led them that way. And when the cloud moved, the people moved. When the fire moved, the people moved. Whenever it stayed in one place, the people stayed there and camped there until God told them to move. And then it says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat." That's referring to the manna and the quail that they ate. That's talked about in part in Exodus chapter 16. And then it says in verse 4 again, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Here it's referring to Exodus chapter 17, where we see God telling Moses to go and to smite the rock, and out of which will come water to give the people of Israel something to drink. That rock, the New Testament tells us, is a picture of Jesus Christ. So how is this rock here in Exodus chapter number 17 a picture of Jesus Christ? Well, let me say, and this may serve as a reminder of one of the points that we looked at the last time when we looked at the manna, but here again I find the people of Israel completely undeserving of God's provision. Again, this is not something that they earned. It's not something that they deserve because of their behavior. Here it says in verse number 1, "that all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." And what do? Kindly ask God for provision? Do they sit back and say, "You know what? God is going to take care of my needs"? Hey, children, put your stuff down and pay attention to me, every one of you. Alright? That's not what the people did. They didn't ask God kindly for provision. They didn't know and expect God to give them water at any moment, though they should have been looking for that. I mean, God had only provided for everything that they needed up to this point. But they weren't expecting God to give to them something. Instead, they began to complain. And it says in verse 2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses." They began to blame him and to find fault with him, to utter words of anger. Now, those words aren't given to us. It just simply says they began to chide with Moses. They began to complain. just like they did in chapter 16. Now, I don't know how much time had elapsed between chapter 16 and chapter 17, but I'm not thinking it was very long. But they never seemed to learn their lesson. They seemed to so quickly forget the love and the mercy and the provision of God. Realize what these people had witnessed up to this point. I mean, you could even go all the way back to where God used Joseph being sold into slavery to provide for this nation in its infancy. Because here, it was just Jacob and his 11 sons at that time. But God was working to bring about good, even though Joseph's brothers meant to do him harm. And God worked in the heart of Pharaoh to put Joseph in charge of his empire. And Joseph, as a result, was able to bring his father Jacob and all his brothers down into Egypt and to provide for them during the 7 years of famine. And the nation of Israel was cared for. And it wasn't much of a nation then. It was 70 people that went down into Egypt, including Joseph's family. But when that people came out of Egypt, it was 1.5 million strong, at least. And God led that 1.5 million people out of Egypt. He delivered them from the armies of Pharaoh. He parted the Red Sea, and they all witnessed this. Not only that, this isn't the first time that they were thirsty. In chapter 15, in verse 22, they came to the waters of Mamre, which means bitter. And because the waters were bitter, they couldn't drink of it. But they needed something to drink. And so again, God moves in their midst in a miraculous way. Moses takes the stick and throws it in the water, and those waters that were bitter became sweet, and they drank of it. It could have been that he turned those waters into Mountain Dew, because they were sweet.
Yes, sir.
And they drank of that Mountain Dew, and they thought, boy, this is good. But they sure soon forgot about the provision of God, didn't they? But here in chapter 16, when they're complaining about their hunger, what does God do? He rains down manna from heaven. And He's been feeding them this manna from that time until they come to Rephidim. And now they don't have water. They're wanting something to wash this manna down with. And they begin to complain again. I only point these things out because it demonstrates that they were completely undeserving of God's mercy, of God's provision. God didn't owe these people anything. He could have let them die of thirst. It appears that that's what they thought was going to happen. They should have known better. These people were completely undeserving of God's provision for them. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 78, it kind of recaps Israel's history in this chapter. And when you get down towards the middle of the chapter, in verse number 38, it says, "But he," speaking of God, "being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not." And in part, he's referring to this incident in Exodus chapter 17 and all their other murmurings. But notice it says, "But he," God, he could have just destroyed them. He could have annihilated them, wiped them off the face of the earth. But because God is full of compassion, because he's merciful, it says that he forgave their iniquity and he destroyed them not. It says, "Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and he did not stir up all his wrath."
Amen.
It's a good thing you and I aren't God. because we're not quite as merciful and as compassionate as He is. And I don't know that we would have acted in turn had someone offended us like these people had offended God. It says in verse 39 that He remembered that they were but flesh. That's why He didn't destroy them. He knew they were just flesh. And He, being compassionate and full of mercy, He forgave them. He forgave them. And again, you know what? God has done the same thing for us.
Yes, sir.
We are not deserving of His goodness, His provision,
right,
His mercy. It says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You just lump all of our righteousnesses together, you put them all in a big pile, and you know what? You'll find nothing more than a bunch of filthy rags. I mean, we can look real good when we begin to compare ourselves with other people, but other people aren't the standard. The standard is God Almighty, and He's holy, separate from sin. And when you begin to compare yourself with God, you'll find that you are nothing but an unclean being.
Yeah, right.
Completely undeserving of His goodness, of His provision, and of His salvation. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. Not one of us are just. Not one of us are righteous. We have fallen well short of God's requirements for righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Philippians 3:8, Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Folks, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have none of our own. We're not good. We're not righteous. We're not worthy of God's blessings. Not a one of us. But God extends to us an invitation and says, you can have the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, if you will just turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Him. If you'll cease, God says, trying to work for heaven and just trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, I'll give you His righteousness and you'll have what it takes then to enter heaven. So again, how does this rock represent the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it similar to this rock and the water that proceeded from it? Well, this water was not deserving to the people of Israel. Jesus Christ is not deserving for the sinner, not deserving for us. But secondly, both the rock and Christ were smitten. Verse number 5, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. He says, you take your rod, and with it you smite the rock. And God says, when you smite the rock, that's when the waters will come out. And that's exactly what Moses does. He takes his rod, he hits that rock, and out comes the waters. You know, likewise, Jesus Christ was also smitten once for what we might call the people, for sinners. In Matthew 26 and verse 31, Jesus saith unto them, his disciples, ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Jesus here quoting the Old Testament, saying, I will smite the shepherd. Jesus referring to himself here, referring to the fact that he, in a short amount of time, is going to be taken of wicked men and crucified on the cross of Calvary. He says, I'm about to be smitten. That's what he says to his disciples. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, it says that we'd esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Jesus was smitten. He was smote once by the hand of God the Father, placing him on the cross, being struck not for his own sins, but for our sins. Do you know that's why Moses was reprimanded so harshly whenever he, in Numbers chapter 20, smote another rock twice? Because the people were thirsty once again in that particular chapter. And God tells Moses, you go to the rock and you speak to the rock and you sanctify me in the hearts and minds of the people, and when you speak to that rock, I will cause water to come out for them to drink. And the people were being as hard-headed as they ever was, and Moses perhaps got a little irate, and so instead of just speaking to the rock, he smote it twice. He struck it twice. And God said, as a result of that, Moses, you can't go into the promised land. Because of your disobedience, because you didn't listen to me, you can't go into the promised land. And someone might shake their head and said, boy, there were people in Israel that committed much more grievous sins than Moses, and they got to go into the promised land just for smiting the rock twice. Well, I believe it destroyed the picture that God was trying to convey with these two incidents. Yes, Christ needed to be smitten once, but that's all it took. He doesn't need to be smitten a second time. He doesn't need to die a second time. He doesn't need to be crucified a second time. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes. In the Old Testament, the priests were constantly giving up offerings and sacrifices. And the Bible says that these offerings and sacrifices can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That speaks of completeness.
Yes, sir.
You can write out next to that verse, it's finished.
Amen.
There's no need for any more sacrifices or any more offerings.
Amen.
Jesus,
right,
with one offering, being crucified one time, paid for the sins of the entire world. He goes on to say, and for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Folks, in Christ Jesus, you are perfect. Now don't get confused, that's speaking of your position in Christ Jesus. Practically speaking, you are not perfect. Because some Bible teachers confuse your position in Christ with your practical place in Christ. Positionally, you're perfect. Sanctified.
Yes, sir.
Righteous. Mm-hmm. Practically speaking, you're far, far from it. And you're constantly, or you ought to constantly be trying to move your practical position to elevate it to your position that you have in Christ Jesus in heaven. But again, the rock was smitten once, just as Christ was smitten once. And when Moses again smote that rock, rather than just speaking to it, he ruined the picture that God intended to convey to us through these incidences. You know, there's another thing here in the New Testament that is supposed to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a marriage. And marriage is supposed to portray the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His church. And think about all the people who have ruined the picture that God's trying to convey in marriage. You know, we talk about eternal security being Baptists. We believe the Bible says that when we're in Christ Jesus, we're safe and secure. Our sins are forgiven. They're cast as far away as the east is from the west. They're placed behind God's back. They're buried in the depths of the sea. They're to be remembered no more. We are justified. We are just as if we had never sinned. God's declared us righteous. There's no condemnation to us. None whatsoever. We are secure in Christ Jesus.
That's right.
Our relationship will never be broken. And God never intends for a marriage to be broken either.
That's right.
And what do you think the consequences will be for men and women who have broken the picture that God's trying to convey through marriage?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't go lightly with Moses.
That's right.
So think hard and long before you ever take the steps of a divorce in your life. Again, Israel was undeserving of the water that flowed from this rock. We're undeserving of that which is provided to us through the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the rock and Christ were smitten once. And then there's a third similarity I want to highlight this evening. And that is, from both the rock and the Lord Jesus Christ came waters. From the rock of Rephidim came forth water. And that water supplied the need for Israel.
Yes, sir.
And sustained them in part through their wilderness journey. And you know, from Christ, who was smitten on the cross of Calvary, came forth waters. In John chapter 7 and verse 38, it says, Jesus was speaking, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And some may wonder what it is he's referencing. Well, he goes on to explain. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus was referring to the gift of the Holy Ghost, the promise of the Father, he calls it in the book of John. God the Father promised that when Jesus was glorified, when he was ushered into heaven, his Spirit, the Holy Ghost, would be poured out upon believers.
Yes.
And that Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost, is referred to as rivers of living water. You know, they say that water is the source of life. And maybe that's not a bad term to give to the term water. Jesus being the living water. Jesus is the source of life. Spiritual life.
Yes, sir.
You know, they've been excited recently because they think they have discovered water on the moon. But be careful before you move up there. They still don't have grass. Or electric companies, running water, and I'm sure there's lots of other things that are missing up there. So don't move to the moon too quickly. But again, water. Without water, life ceases to exist. And even though there's water up there, there's not much life.
That's right.
Now they think they can take it and use it, and I don't know, maybe they can. They want to make some medications or something that grows much better when there's no gravity, you know, more power to you. But you know, there is no possibility of spiritual life apart from Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And when we get saved, and we take of the living water, it says that out from us flows rivers of living water. It's referring to the work and the presence of the Spirit of God in our life. You know, as you look at these two chapters in conjunction with one another, chapter 16 and chapter 17, the order of events is wonderful. In chapter 16, the manna falls from heaven upon the ground to feed the people. The rock comes, or the water comes from the rock that is smitten. Outflows waters, it says. And likewise, Jesus, being the true manna from heaven, came to this earth. He fell from heaven, if you will, and came to this earth. As the rock, he was smitten by God the Father for our sins. And those that put their faith and trust in him, out of them flow rivers of living water. Let me say to those of you that might not be saved, or maybe even to those of you that are saved, you are completely undeserving of God's mercy and love. But he extends it nonetheless. Christ was smitten for you, and he offers you living, or he offers you eternal life. Will you receive his free gift? He offers you eternal life. Eternal life. I wrote a tract a number of years ago to give out during Christmas time. And it was surrounding the idea of a gift that was left under the Christmas tree year after year, never opened. That's what a lot of people do with the gift that God offers to them. It's the gift of eternal life. If they would only repent and believe, they could be saved.
Yes.
They could have God's gift of eternal life.
Yes, sir.
But they don't unwrap that gift. They reject it, or they neglect it. And it's still under the Christmas tree as we speak. Don't be like that. Here, the people of Israel, the New Testament has a lot to say about the people of Israel during their wilderness march. Remember what I said just a moment ago? All the miraculous things that they were exposed to, all those things that they saw, the miraculous provision of God for their lives, and yet they weren't saved. God says in the book of Hebrews, they weren't allowed to enter the promised land, the land of rest. Why? Because of unbelief. They weren't saved. Don't sit here and hear of the wonderful truths of the Word of God and ignore them. Because if you do, you'll end up like a lot of the people in the nation of Israel. You'll end up not being allowed to enter heaven. You'll instead have to spend all of eternity in the lake of fire. And you don't want that. Receive God's gift of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. God, use it tonight in our hearts and lives. Lord, I know many of us here, we know the gospel message. But God, help it never to grow old to our ears. Help us to love to hear the old, old story that Jesus saves. And each time we hear it, might it become easier for us to communicate that message to others who have no hope. And Lord, I pray that you'll also be at work in the lives of our young people to bring them unto Christ. So God, take this message tonight. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people, and use it for those who are lost. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 391. I surrender all. Surrendering is not just something that needs to be done by the believer.